I want to genuinely express my appreciation for the invitation to be here from the elders. And you probably get that all the time when you get a gospel meeting preacher in here and telling you how much he enjoys being here and how much he appreciates you. But as a sister, a member of a sister congregation down in Lonelyville in Sunnyside, Washington, we think of the group here continuously, at least I can speak for myself, and for the elders here and for Joe's work. I cannot express enough my deep appreciation for you, brethren, and for your encouragement that you provide here in this part of the world. It's a source from which I draw from. And I want to make sure that you know that. I speak that genuinely from the bottom of my heart. We're going to be talking about in this lesson today, and I'm going to kind of hit it as a preaching style, so there's not going to be really any class participation, and you can stone me later if you are looking forward to some good class discussion. I will be willing to discuss anything that I say or preach this week with any of you on any time that you want to. I want to be your servant, however I can be of assistance. I want to use that, and I know that we... some adversity has been going on here with some of the members. I do get some of the news that travels, and you've been in my prayers. And, you know, we had a death just last week over there too on Monday. Did a funeral there, but from that I think there's a silver lining that some non-Christians were able to hear the word and some contacts were made. So, you know, life is short, and we just have to prepare to meet God. Just a second here. Okay. All right. I preached on a lot of subjects, obviously. 16th year of preaching, you have a tendency to hit them. What am I missing here? I did get this one. Yes. I'm just hoping you can hear me. Some lessons are obviously, you know, exhorting to rebuke out of sin. Some are technical. Some are dealing with evidences. Some are expository. Some are purely topical. But for 16 years of my preaching life, I had never preached on Luke chapter 1. And that was a neglect of my own, I think. After reading it carefully, I found some things in Luke chapter 1 that I think are buried gems, things that we can look at and pull out, things that we can take comfort in and learn and perhaps have a little rebuke here and a little admonition here, a little encouragement there. And we're going to be looking in this Bible class, I entitled it A Visit from Mary in Luke chapter 1, 39. And it's going to go through verse 56, but the latter part of this reading is going to be the message of Mary. And that's going to take part in the second sermon in the regular worship service. So if you have your Bibles, you would like to place your little marker in Luke chapter 1, because we are going to be looking at some things here in Luke chapter 1. And this, as I said, this lesson builds into the next, where we will reach some things of, I believe, pertinence. In Luke chapter 1, we'll start reading in verse 39, and we're going to read through 45. This is today's material. This morning's material. Now Mary arose in those days and went into the hill country with haste to a city of Judah, and entered the house of Zechariah and greeted Elizabeth. And it happened when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary that the babe leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. Then she spoke out with a loud voice and said, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. But why is this granted to me, that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For indeed, as soon as the voice of your greeting sounded in my ears, the babe leaped in my womb for joy. Blessed is she who believed, for there will be a fulfillment of those things which were told her from the Lord." Immediately in verse 39, we see Mary running with haste into the hill country. That's what it says right there in 39. Running with haste. She's moving with haste to the city of Judah, coming from the north, going to the south, going through this hilly country. You can picture that in your mind's eye and see this young maiden traveling through this this course. Why is she going into the hill country? Because of what she just learned. In chapter 1, again staying here in chapter 1, in 26, she has this visit from a messenger of God, Gabriel. It says, in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent by God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. The virgin's name was Mary. And having come in, the angel said to her, "Rejoice highly, favored one, for the Lord is with you. Blessed are you among women." And when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying, and considered what manner of greeting this was. Then the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb, and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He will be great, and will be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." Then Mary said to the angel, "How can this be, since I do not know a man?" And the angel answered and said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Highest will overshadow you. Therefore, also that Holy One who is to be born will be called the Son of God. Now, indeed, Elizabeth, your relative, has also conceived a son in her old age, and this is now the sixth month for her, who was called barren. For with God, nothing will be impossible." Then Mary said, "Behold, the maidservant of the Lord, let it be to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. Gabriel, we see here in this reading, was sent to the town of Nazareth in verse 26. As I look at this reading and I look at this verse, that tells me that God recognizes the cities that men create, and He also likewise recognizes the names that we give those cities, just as He recognized the names that Adam gave the animals. And so God takes note of what goes on down here. We can also note here that the fact that God sent this massively strong being, Gabriel, into the city of Nazareth to bless that place with such wonderful news, that the fact that He chose Nazareth tells me of a consistent theme in Scripture, that God's ways are not our ways. Because it wasn't Nazareth that was the esteemed place in the area. It wasn't Nazareth. Why not Jerusalem? Why not send the angel to Jerusalem? Why not someone there? Why not someone, you know, in some other place? Why Nazareth? Because God's ways are not our ways. That's why. And we can read in John chapter 1, 45 and 46, that when the name Nazareth was mentioned, that, hey, can anything good come from Nazareth? Yeah, the Lord came from there. And of course, God has chosen the despised things, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, 27 through 29. He has chosen the things that are not likely to cause glory. And He has chosen those inglorious things to bring about a glorious result. He came to a what? A virgin. Verse 27. You know what, brethren? God knows what people are. He knows what they are. There's no fooling God. We can think that our purity will be not within a matter of question for our own brethren. We can think that we can deceive others about what we do. But I'm here to tell you today, when I look at Luke chapter 1, God from heaven above sees that that is a virgin. He sees the choices that she had made. And so while some sins will lead secretly to the judgment day, no sin ever gets past God. He knows the purity of His people. He knows the name of this maiden, Mary. And of course, Mary is of Hebrew origin. Remember Miriam in the Old Testament? If we were Hebrew speakers, do we have any Marys here today? Are there any Marys? You know, it's amazing. I know Marys all the time. I don't see one Mary here today. But if we were Hebrew speaking and we had a sister Mary, we'd call her Miriam, is what we'd call her. Because Mary is the transliteration, if you will, of that Hebrew form Miriam. And you know what? It's a beautiful name. But the meaning is, of their rebellion. That's the name of Mary, of their rebellion. So it kind of carries with it a little bit of rebellion there, doesn't it? Isn't it amazing that God chose this? Gabriel's message to Mary, in that verses 28 through 37. He calls her favored one in verse 28. Favored one, blessed are you among women. She is not blessed because of her relatives. She's not blessed because of her social status among men. She's not blessed because of the city in which she lives. She is blessed, why? Because, verse 28 says, the Lord is with you. The Lord is with you. She is blessed, number two, because you have found favor with God. Verse 30. How'd you like to have that on your epitaph? Here lies one who found favor with God. These are high words. She's blessed among women because she will bring forth the Son. Verse 31. And that Son will be great. He will be called the Son of the Highest. He will be called what? Son of the Highest. Since the creation, and I love preaching from the book of Genesis, but since the creation, God is in confrontation with the captain of evil. And Satan is opposing God every step of the way, it seems. Created good, but is a rebellious son, if you will. And it tells us in Genesis chapter 6, verse 1 and following, that the sons of God, as you contrast this Luke chapter 1 to the beginning of, you know, times, shortly before the flood, in Genesis chapter 6, that the sons of God took as many women for themselves as they could, and that they made offspring with them. And something peculiar about these offspring is that they were giants. The Bible says that. Giants. The sons of God taking as many women as they can and creating giants on the earth. In Luke 1, God takes one woman. One pure woman. That's God's view for marriage. One man to one woman. Right? That fits the pure plan. Not sons of God taking as many women as they can. Not the polygamy garbage that people love to enjoy and defend and make a mockery out of marriage with today. But from one woman will come a son who will be great. And you know what? He's not going to have the physical appeal, nor the fear, nor the intimidation that a Goliath would have. He's not going to have the gigantic proportions where people will look and say, oh, ooh, and ah. But he's going to appeal to them as a lowly servant, and yet at the same time have the power to smash a giant with his finger. He's the Son of God. This news that was given to Mary is an amazing news, and it's an amazing chapter. Where the sons of God in Genesis chapter 6, and from this offspring, create and help promote that wickedness throughout the whole world, which led up to the flood, we have Jesus coming who will bring righteousness throughout the world. That is why the gospel is preached over here in Bellingham, Washington. That's why Joe can take it out to India or wherever. This has all come from the work, an ancient work that was begun here, known before this Luke 1, but begun here in Luke chapter 1. He'll be given the throne of his father David, verse 32. He will reign forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. Can you imagine women receiving this news? Your son's going to have a kingdom, and it's going to have no end. And then you find out, Elizabeth, in verse 36, your relative Elizabeth, you know she's called barren. People, when they speak of Elizabeth, oh, you know what? She's barren. You would not want to have that label. A woman would not delight in that conversation. Yeah, Elizabeth, bless her heart, she can't have children. But you know what, Mary? She's old. She's pregnant. She has conceived a son. And this is particularly why Mary is seen here in verse 39, running through the hill country on her way to her relative's house. How can this be, Mary says in verse 34 of Luke chapter 1. How can this be? I do not know a man. You know, you can be blessed by God, as the scripture says here she was. You can be favored by God and well rapport with God, and yet still be confused. There can be some things you don't quite understand. God's way, brethren, is sometimes past finding out. Romans 11, verse 33. The depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God, how unsearchable are His judgments and His ways past finding out. For Mary, she would put that in all bold. And what is impossible with us is very possible with God, for with God nothing will be impossible. Verse 37. Nothing. It says here that she entered the house. Notice in verse 40. And entering the house of Zacharias and greeted Elizabeth. Who are Zacharias and Elizabeth? Luke gives us a little historical statement here in verse 5. He says, there was in the days of Herod, the king of Judah, a certain priest named Zacharias, of the division of Abijah. His wife was of the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. Zacharias lived during the days of the famed Herod. He was a priest of the division of Abijah. And J.W. McGarvey tells us that David, back long ago, divided the priests up into 24 bodies, each course serving in rotation 1 week in the temple. Of these courses, it was Abijah that was the eighth. And that is the course in which Zechariah served in. When we think about the statement that's made about Elizabeth here, Aaron's wife, incidentally, was Elizabeth. Elizabeth's ancestress. Her name was Elisheba. And we see here in Exodus chapter 6, verse 23, that Aaron took to himself Elisheba, daughter of Amminadab, sister of Nashon, a wife, and she bore him Nadab, Abihu, and we're very familiar with them because of their appointment with fire, because of their wicked and overstepping religion, not reverencing the silence of God, and were stricken down because they did not have a commandment for the type of fire in which they offered. And then Eleazar and Ithamar. Now, as you think about that Exodus 6:23 in this Luke chapter 1, we see within Elizabeth's ancestry that she is wearing the name Elisheba and Elizabeth. Elizabeth, like Miriam to Mary, Elizabeth is to Elisheba. And essentially means, my God is an oath. And we see that she has this priestly blood in her because she is a daughter of Aaron. She's of the daughters of Aaron, the descendants of Aaron. But not only that, Amminadab was, of course, in the royal line. As you look at Numbers chapter 1, verse 7, and chapter 2, verse 3, and see his name in Matthew chapter 1. And so what we have here is the priestly line and the royal line blended together in this wonderful family, Elizabeth and Zacharias. And for most of their life, it was miserably void with children. Regarding this man, Amminadab, he is King David's great-great-great-great-grandfather. Zechariah and Elizabeth were both righteous, the Bible tells us in verse 6, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord. You know, that's how you get righteous, isn't it? If you have a relationship with the commandments that is anti, I don't want to be under that burden, then you can never be righteous with God. These people love the commandments of God. Yet we read that they were childless, verse 7. And they were childless because Elizabeth was barren, and they were both well advanced in years. Again, J.W. McGarvey comments that the birth of Isaac, the birth of Samson in Judges chapter 13, and even the birth of Samuel in 1 Samuel chapter 1, and John the Baptist, they were all a foreshadowing of a greater and bigger miracle that God would cause through Mary. And in this case, he took a virgin who never knew a man and brought forth his son. Now, if you can believe the birth of Isaac, and if you can believe the birth of John the Baptist, you can believe the virgin birth. But as soon as you deny the virgin birth, you deny everything in the Old Testament as well. They are linked together. Linked together. You cannot have one without the other, and that's the folly of modernism, is that they try to take certain things in the New Testament and hold on to and deny everything else that's historical. That doesn't even make good nonsense, as Bobby Holmes would say. The things in the New Testament, Christianity is based on history. It's based on historical fact. The names that I read so far today, everything is factual. Real people, real places, real times. Zechariah and Elizabeth, they became the parents of John the Baptist. It's announced by Gabriel. Of course, Gabriel's own name means hero, means warrior of God. It's of Hebrew origin that emphasizes the godlike strength in which he has and his ability to fight. And we see that Zechariah becomes mute. Notice here, there's a point here in verse 18. It says, Zechariah said to the angel, "How shall I know this? For I am an old man, and my wife is well advanced in years." The angel answered and said to him, "I am Gabriel, who stands in the presence of God, and who sent to you to bring you these glad tidings. But behold, you will be mute, not able to speak until the day these things take place, because you did not," watch it and underscore it, "you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their own time." Zechariah became mute. You know, great things bring great responsibility. He had a great visit from a great angel with a great message, and he believed it not. And as a rebuke, the sting of which made him mute because he didn't believe in the message. Question: when I look at Hebrews chapter 2, verse 3, the Bible uses a phrase, "our great salvation." How many of us would leave today because we doubt that great salvation? Unable to speak, made mute, if God worked the same way today as he did then with Zechariah. There's going to be times of doubt. I mean, here's a man here, Zechariah, who was righteous. He's living by the commandments of God, but now this message seems overwhelming, and the faithfulness that he has towards that message is lacking. And how many of us have times or places in which we read in the Scripture where our minds begin to doubt, and how would God deal with this? Because we simply will not believe what is written. We try to explain it away in concepts and variables in which people can understand and believe. You can't understand, you can't find a natural solution how an old,
barren woman can become pregnant.
Zechariah couldn't find that. Struggled with believing it. And the angel who stood before him said, "Don't you know who I am? Listen up, boy. I'm Gabriel. And you're not believing what I'm saying. So, here's your sign. Now you'll be made mute. You're not going to have it." Sure enough, that's exactly what happened. Elizabeth, even in her old age, felt compelled to hide for 5 months. I mean, think about it. Here's an old woman, advanced in age, now pregnant. Pregnant. How did that happen? And of course, J.W. McGarvey says, probably through mingled feelings of modesty, humility, and devotion and joy, she hid herself there. Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown commentary suggest that till the event was put beyond doubt and became apparent, she hid. But Mary visits her in the 6th month and spoke with her. And that's positive proof that John the Baptist is 6 months older than Jesus, or was 6 months older than the birth of Jesus. And it tells us when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary, that the babe leaped in the womb, verse 41. While in the womb, I want to make this point, while in the womb, John was called a babe, and this is the same classification in Greek that is used for the born and the unborn, from the Greek word brephos. It's noted here in our text that the babe leaped. He's obviously in the womb and he's leaping. The same word is used in chapter 2, referring to Jesus in verse 12, even of Timothy, that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures. And we understand that, the meaning of that, that from childhood, from his infancy, he lived in a home where the Bible was taught by his mother and grandmother. He had it from the beginning. Born or unborn, these are lives here. The unborn are still babes. Even before formed in the womb, God knows those. Jeremiah chapter 1 verse 5 tells us, "Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you." What does that tell you about the abortion question? Before you were born, I sanctified you. What happened if Elizabeth chose to exercise choice of wrong over choice of life? God ordained some men before they were formed in the womb. "I ordained you a prophet to the nation." That's Jeremiah in chapter 1, verse 5. It says when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary, that she was filled with the Holy Spirit, probably given the ability to utter prophecy. And she says here, "Blessed are you among women," reminiscing of what Gabriel had also said. Now, Elizabeth was not there at the meeting between Gabriel and Mary, but she is speaking from the Holy Spirit. And she's going to say the same type of message that was given by Gabriel. "Blessed is the fruit of your womb," verse 42. It's an honor to be a mother, isn't it? But it's a real honor to be the mother of the Son of God. The Son of God. Now, here's my kicker. You're going to notice as I preach, there's usually a little barbed hook in there that I want to gash and wound your conscience, or paddle with, or encourage with. Depends on how you take it, really. But Elizabeth rejoiced here. And when I look at this passage, this calling out, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb," in verse 42. I see a woman who is genuinely, though speaking by the Spirit, genuinely happy for Mary. Genuinely excited for Mary. Even though Elizabeth is old, advanced in years, that's what it says, advanced in age, and Mary is this young maiden. Even though she suffered with the reproach of barrenness, Mary did not suffer with that. even though she had to wait until her old age to actually have that son that I no doubt know that she prayed for, desired, and wanted for years. Mary did not. Even though her son, John, was only a sign and a forerunner to Mary's son, Elizabeth is happy to see Mary. Not climbing up in her shell and becoming a bitter old woman, but a genuinely happy individual to see Mary. It's that joy connection. And John, even the Baptist himself, John the Baptizer, in John chapter 3, verse 26. Now, I'm sure at this time, Elizabeth was probably gone. John is now in the flower of his youth, if you will, in his 30s. In chapter 3, we read in verse 26, "And they came to John and said to him, Rabbi, he who was with you beyond the Jordan, to whom you have testified, behold," right? See it there? "Behold, he is baptizing and all are coming to him." They're not all coming to you anymore. What's John's response? "Man, I gotta fix my presentations. I need to get shorter winded. Maybe not be so radical." Is that what John is? "Well, I despise Jesus. He's taken all my fame and all my glory. They used to all come out to me to be baptized." Well, we read here in verse 27, John answered and said, "And he has the spirit of Elizabeth herself. A man can receive nothing unless it has been given to him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. He who has the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly, does not have animosity, does not feel jealous, does not envy, but rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is fulfilled. He must increase, I must decrease." What an attitude. What an attitude. I see that same attitude in Elizabeth. Calling Mary's baby her Lord. She rejoiced, Elizabeth did, even though her son's glory would be far surpassed by Mary's own son. Brethren, only when we fully appreciate the lot or the place in which God has designed for us in the kingdom, only then can we truly find that lasting happiness. What I see happen at times, it comes into the church like a virus. It's that bug, the envy bug, the jealousy bug, the I'm not going to be happy when you excel bug, I want to keep you under my toe bug. You know, kind of like the crab pot theory. Have you ever heard of the crab pot theory? Anybody here hear the crab pot theory? Yeah, you know what I'm talking about, don't you? You put a bunch of crabs in a pot. As soon as one's just about to get over that threshold, right? Another one reaches up and pulls them back down. You're not getting out if I'm not getting out. I'm pulling you down. And that's what happens sometimes in churches. Elizabeth's sermon, to me, is simple. No comparison. No envy. This happens within churches. Brethren want to compare what I have with what you have with what I have, what the preacher has with what I have. Sometimes preachers want to compare what that guy has with what I have and what he's doing versus what I'm doing. Then the envy bug comes in. Jealousy comes in. It's not good. It's ugly. Brethren, it's just flat out sin is what it is. The Bible tells us in Galatians 5:20 that envy and jealousy, 19 and 20. Envy and jealousy and a lot of these distant cousins to it. But they are all works of the flesh. You show me a church where there's envy and jealousy, and I'm going to show you that church is as carnal as anything. There are carnal issues involved there. You know, brethren, think about the subject of envy and how it decreases joy. Question. Let me ask you a few very redundant questions. Were Joseph's brothers happy when they envied him? Were they very happy? You see people living on cloud 9 when Joseph's around. Genesis 37 verse 11, they envied him. They didn't like what they heard from him. They didn't like his place. They didn't like, and let's face it, brethren, some people are going to be graciously blessed more than we. And some people, it seems, are going to have more adversity than we. So what do? Get mad over those who prosper? Feel compassion for those who are not? Pity them? What do we do here? Telling you, the message is no comparison, no envy. Envy will kill. Read Matthew chapter 27, verse 18. If Pilate were here today, he'd probably preach a sermon on envy. You know what? Because he stood before the envious eyes of murderers, and he knew that was the sole reason why they wanted Jesus crucified. They delivered him over to him for envy. Did the Jews look happy in Acts 13, 45? In Acts chapter 13, verse 45. When the Jews saw the multitude, they were filled with envy, and contradicting and blaspheming, they opposed the things spoken by Paul. You can't have all these people. You've got to be wrong. You can't have all these people following you. That's just not right. They're following us, not you. So we hate you now. Do they look happy? Was the eldest brother very happy when his younger brother returned home? Well, you never killed a fatted calf for me. I never broke any law that you gave. And now this rebellious son of yours comes home. Boom, big party time. He couldn't be happy with the fact that his brother was lost and now found. All he could say is inward, you never did this for me. Poor, poor, pitiful me. Woe is me. That's garbage is what that is. The fact that my heart can beat, the fact that my lungs can breathe is reason to rejoice in God my Savior every day. Elizabeth had that type. Don't go down the comparison wagon. You know jealousy? There is no happiness if you know jealousy. When you remove envy and jealousy from your life, you find peaceful inner joy. The Bible teaches that. That's why envy and jealousy is called a work of the flesh in Galatians 5. It distorts what true joy can have. It's wrong. Ask Haman in Esther chapter 5, verse 19. Was he very happy? You know, he goes in 5:19 of Esther, talks about all these things. Wow, the king's done this for me and done this for me and done this. And then he walks home and, Mordecai, you need to respect me. Mordecai's sitting in the king's gate, and that just eats Haman alive. He can't see it. He couldn't see. He couldn't allow to be content with his own state of blessing. And he became a very bitter and evil person because of it. If we don't think that can happen in churches, we've got our blinders on. There is a cure for those who like to envy others. The Bible in Proverbs chapter 14, verse 21 says, he who despises his neighbor sins, but he who has mercy on the poor, happy is he. One reason we may not be happy enough is because we don't have within our radar merciful spirit on the poor. You know, sometimes when people are hurting and they've gone through a trouble or an adversity of some type, they put it all in perspective and say, you know, there's so many more people worse off than me. That's what that Proverbs is saying. And when you start to look at that, you can say, wow, I've been blessed. Praise God. The Bible also tells us that to reduce this hardening of the heart, in Proverbs chapter 28, verse 14, happy is the man who is always reverent, but he who hardens his heart will fall into calamity. Boy, there are some things that really torque me. I have anger issues, and I work on that. There are some things that really get under my skin, and I have to constantly put the bridle on and say, whoa, Nelly, pull back. Why am I getting this mad? Be reverent towards God. Be reverent. Well, we're about out of time. She calls him the mother of my Lord. Elizabeth does. You know, by inspiration, she knew that. She knew that Mary would be a mother, and she knew that Mary would be the mother of her Lord. This follows suit with the prophetic utterances of David in Psalm 110, verse 1. The Lord said to my Lord, he could call him Lord in faith, and it hints towards his deity. You know, Jesus was the only one in history, while unborn, could properly be referred to as my Lord. My Lord. Even as a babe, he was a Lord. He was Lord. Imagine that. He's Lord over all things. As a babe. As a babe, he didn't lose his deity. As a babe, he wasn't stripped of his qualities that define him as God. Those qualities were there. They were at his disposal. Some people say, well, you know, he couldn't speak. He had to learn how to speak. Yeah, he had to learn how to speak because that's what he chose to. He didn't want to be a freak in nature. He could have spoken Greek as a baby if he wanted to. He made a donkey speak in the Old Testament. That doesn't happen, right? He could have walked as soon as he came out of the womb speaking. He learned to follow the natural human course on those things. But when you start studying the deity of Christ, there are way too many things to say this man was a normal man like you and me. We don't see normal men walking on water. We don't see normal 12-year-olds hashing it out with elders and scribes. And the elders and scribes are like, this guy has some wisdom here. We don't see that go on. Not the extent that it did with Jesus. Yeah, he was a man, but he was God also. But that's a whole other gospel meeting, so I'll leave it at that. In contrast, Zechariah did not believe, but Mary did believe. She had some questions, no doubt. How can this be? I haven't known a man, but hey, behold, let it be according to your word. In Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6, without faith it is impossible to please him. For those who come to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. You know, that hits the nail on the head when you really think about it. We need to truly believe God's word fundamentally. I'm going to accept the word for what it says. I'm not going to approach it with trying to explain it away. Mary had that spirit. Zechariah, for a moment, slipped. For a moment, that can happen. The Hebrews, they slipped. They started having doubt. Where are you today? We're going to continue this lesson, only we're going to look at the message from Mary, verses 46 through 55, and that'll be in this morning's worship service. If you have any questions on anything that I have said, please, you're my friend, by asking me. Thank you.